Turn back to Exodus 33 this morning. We looked at the first half of this chapter last week, and we noted that God was dealing in judgment, in chastisement, in punishment, use whatever term you like, with the nation of Israel. They had made this golden calf, they had engaged in idolatry and immorality, and God had dealt with them. And God was very angry, and he warned them. He said, I will let you go to the land of Canaan, those who have remained now. You will make it to Canaan. You will taste of the promised land. I will keep my promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But God said these chilling words, my presence will not go with you. You can enjoy the fruit of the land. You can enjoy the gifts, but you will not experience the presence of the giver of the gifts. And of course, we saw that Moses was greatly upset and the people mourned, repented. Now, there are a lot of professing Christians who would be quite happy with that deal. They would say, well, okay, if you give me the wealth, you give me the health, you give me the property, and you protect me from my enemies, that'll do. Just leave me alone. I'm quite satisfied with material things. But Moses knew that that wasn't enough. And thank God many of the people recognized that that wasn't enough. That having the gifts without the giver of the gifts is a failure. Now, learn this lesson right up front. You can have success without God in terms of this world. There are many, many people outside the doors of this church and inside the doors of this church who are successful materially, academically, who live long lives, who are healthy for almost all of their lives, who bring up a family that outwardly is successful. There are many, many people who can say as they look at their outward lives, everything's okay. Everything's gone pretty good for me. Yes, I've had a few bumps on the road, but overall, it's been a pretty pleasant ride. And this is our greatest danger, I think, not just as humans, but as Christians. That when we go our way in life, God just lets us go. And things just sort of go along the way we want them to go. And things work out more or less the way we've thought they would work out. And the more often this happens, the more self-confident, the more independent from God we are, the more content outwardly with all of these things. But I wonder if there's some people here today, and you look back on your decisions, and you look back now with hindsight and you say, I can see that God really wasn't in that. I had the material things, I had all of the outward things that I wanted, but ultimately as I look back on it, I have to say, that was my plan, not God's plan. That was my way, not God's way. And God stood back for me, and I didn't even see him standing back for me. His presence didn't go with me. He just said, on you go. And he allowed me. Some people have spent decades this way. Not just years, decades of going their own way, pursuing their own interests outside of God's will. And God hasn't stopped you. God has just let you go. And you know, that's not a success. That's a failure. Success is only going God's way. Now, I know outwardly the world will say you're a success. Maybe your neighbors, your friends look at you and say, well, so-and-so, she's done very well. He's done very well. They went to good schools and universities and they have done very well materially. And people respect them. But ultimately, that doesn't matter. Ultimately, it only matters if God has been with us, if God is pleased with us. Because when you stand at the end of life, the Bible says there's another life to come. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, there is the judgment. And you are going to hear one of two phrases when you leave this world. And listen very carefully, because one of these two things you will hear, guaranteed. You'll either hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Or you'll hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." One of those two phrases will be God's judgment. And it doesn't matter what the Straits Times says about you. It doesn't matter what Channel News Asia says about you. It doesn't matter what CNN or Fox News says about you. It doesn't matter what the government says about you when you die. Their words are meaningless. It only matters what God says. His judgment, and only his judgment, counts. And Moses here is very aware of this. When God says to his people, you can have the land of Canaan, you can have all the blessings of Canaan, but you won't have my presence. Moses says, no, that's not enough. We can't have the gifts without the giver. You have to be with us. And thank God Israel recognized this as well, the people. And verse 4 tells us that they began to repent. And then in verse 7, when Moses saw this change, he pitched a tent. We saw this last week outside the nation. And a tent where people who really wanted to experience the presence of God, they could go to and seek God personally, individually. And we're told when Moses went into that tent, the glory of God came down in a cloud in a very visible way, and the people saw it. But then, picking up in verse 12, where we left off, Moses came to God. Now, remember in verse 11, it says this: Moses saw God face to face, and God spoke to Moses as he speaks to a friend. There is no higher statement in all of Scripture than this. No greater accolade, no greater achievement than to be called the friend of God. You know, there are a lot of people and they want to be friends with rich people and powerful people, don't they? And every time we have a presidential election in the United States, you have all these hangers-on, don't you? And they're all hanging around the new candidate, waiting to see what they will get. And the person who's leaving office, nobody cares about, because they can't do anything for you. But the new guy, wow, they surround him. And they want to be his friend. They want to be close to him, because he has power. He has influence. He has things he can do for you and give to you in that office. Well, Moses is God's friend. Can't get any higher than that. Can't get any greater than that. And yet Moses wants to know God more. And he wants God to be with his people more and closer to his people. It's not enough for Moses that God says, I'll just be close to Moses but to nobody else. Now remember the context here. And sometimes we gloss over this because we focus on one aspect of this story. Moses has just witnessed thousands of Israelites being put to death. Now think about that. Most of us in this room who are old enough to remember will remember where we were in 9/11. Most of us will remember watching the pictures of those jet airplanes flying into the Twin Towers and seeing the thousands of people incinerated, burned to death in that incident. And it's still seared on our memory. And we weren't even there. We watched it from the television. Moses stood in the camp of Israel, and he saw 3,000 Jewish people cut down by the sword, brother against brother, fellow Jew killing fellow Jew because of sin. And he saw the blood running down of the Jewish people before his face, thousands. And then he saw thousands more plagued by God. Moses had just witnessed a horrific sight, one I'm sure he would never forget. He saw Israel's 9/11. And now, having witnessed all of that, having witnessed the terrible consequences of sin, the terrible consequences of people paying the price for their rebellion, for their self-will, for the refusal to go God's way, Moses, as he looks to the future, he says to God, we can't go any further without you. I can't lead this nation anymore. I need you. And just the promise of getting us to the promised land and to the land of milk and honey, that's not enough, Moses says. That won't sustain us. That'll just make us like all the other Gentile nations. We'll have the wealth of the other nations, but we won't have the spiritual wealth of the other nations. And Moses says to God in verse 12, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. Thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. Thou hast also found grace in my sight." So Moses says to God, "You have promised to be with me personally. You have promised that I will be your friend. But I need to know more than that, and this people needs to know more than that." He says in verse 13, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." Moses says, "I'm just one person. There are 3-4 million people here. They also need to know God's way. They also need God's presence. They also need to know the power of God in their lives. And I'm just one old man. My day in the sun is almost up. My journey's almost run. And this people, they need to know your way too. They need to know your presence. They need to know your grace." And God responds to Moses. And he says this in verse 14, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. I will give thee rest." Now, Moses could have walked away, couldn't he? Before this, he could have said, "Well, I'm angry now because I have to handle all these problems by myself." But he says to God, "No, no, come close to us. We really need you." And God says, "Okay, Moses, my presence shall be with you." Now, what does that statement, "my presence shall go with thee"? The word literally means this: "my face shall be with you." The Hebrew language is a strange language. But God's really saying, "The presence of my warmth, my person, I'll put my face toward you. I'll watch over you. I'll think about you." And what God is saying, "I'll smile on you." There'll be an intimacy, a personal relationship with you and me, with my people and me. Of course, that's what we say at the end of every service, don't we? As a church, we sing from the great benediction from the book of Numbers, And we all sing together, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to what? Shine upon you. That's the idea in that Hebrew word. My presence shall be with you. My face shall shine upon you. You'll know God's face close to you, walking with you. You'll know his smile upon your life. Now, the word benediction, sometimes we use these words and we don't know what they mean. What does the word benediction mean? If I was to say, let's do a test, most of you would say, hope he doesn't ask me. Well, benediction is two Latin words, compound word bene, means good. Just means the word good. Diction, well, we know what diction means. It means to speak, doesn't it? You talk about someone's diction, their ability to speak. So you put the two words together, the two Latin words, benediction, means literally a good word, to speak a good word. And God said to Moses and to Aaron, when the people are leaving, you say this good word of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Now, I could say those words as the pastor from the pulpit. That would be perfectly appropriate to pray that blessing upon you. But it's also equally good for you to pray it for others. And that's why at the end of our service, we sing that, don't we? And we're not singing it in a ritualistic, formalistic way, or at least we shouldn't. When you sing those words, you're actually singing a prayer. You're saying, God's presence, God's face, may it be with you. May it keep you. May it watch over you the rest of this week. Even if we don't see one another for 7 more days, may God bless you. May God keep you. May God's presence be with you. And really, that's what God's saying to Moses here. It's a promise. He says, Moses, don't worry. I will be with you and with this nation. And you'll experience my presence, my face. I'll shine upon you. Not just the gifts, but the giver will be there. Now, what does Moses say to such a promise? Verse 15. And Moses said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Now, there are some people, wrongly in my mind, who think Moses is arrogant here. No, he's not. What Moses is simply saying is, he says, God, I just want to make it clear before everybody that unless God is with us, unless his presence, unless his face is shining upon us, don't take us any further. Stop us right here. I don't want to go to the land of milk and honey without the one who gave us the milk and honey. I don't want the gifts without the giver. Those things aren't enough. Those things won't sustain us. And you know, that's the same for us, or should be the same for us. It's not enough to come here every Sunday and sing some songs. Although it's nice, isn't it? It's not enough to come here every Sunday and read the Bible. It's not enough to come here every Sunday and listen to a sermon. We're not ticking boxes. No. When we come here on a Sunday, we're coming here for what we call worship. What is worship? Worship is when you come into the presence of God. Every Sunday we have what we call the invocation. And we ask God to come into this place at the start of the service. Come into our midst. Because We can all come here and gather here and talk to one another and sing all these songs, but if God's not here, or God has withdrawn from here, we're just wasting our time. We might as well go to Jollibee's and have lunch together. Might as well. You might as well just stay at home. Read a book. And even when you're at home, maybe you've taken your Bible out to read it. But unless you have a sense of the presence of God with you, it's just an empty book, isn't it? It's just words. That's all. You have to know the presence of God in worship. That's real worship. Where God comes into the situation. Where you experience God's power. God's presence in a special way. And you know, Moses knew that this was so essential. For two reasons. One, because he had just witnessed thousands of Israelites lose their lives because of their own rebellious nature. And two, because Moses knew that he personally and those that he had trusted, like Aaron and Hur, were weak, vulnerable. Remember, Moses had just gone up to the top of the mountain for 6 weeks. And when he came down the mountain, Aaron, who he had trusted, his own brother, the high priest, not a young man, a man in his 80s, a man who had lived through the 10 plagues in Egypt, who had seen the parting of the Red Sea, who had seen Pharaoh's armies destroyed. Aaron, who had seen all those things, who had been trusted by Moses, had let Moses down and let God down. And Moses says to God, you know, I can't leave any of these people. I can't trust any of these people. I can't even trust Moses. And he says, if you don't go with me, God, if your presence is not here in the future, we might as well just stop here and go no further. Because if we try to go into the promised land, we may get the gifts, but if we don't have the giver of the gifts, we'll fall flat on our face. Our future is empty. Our future is meaningless. And you know, there is nothing greater in this world than to experience the presence of God. Nothing greater. Nothing higher. 3 centuries ago, an old preacher, Samuel Rutherford, was put in jail in Scotland for his faith, for preaching the word of God. And every day he would write a letter to the members of his church. And they would wonder, what's it like to be in that damp, cold, smelly, dirty prison cell? Away from all the home comforts. Alone. Miserable. And Samuel Rutherford wrote to them, and he said this. He said, last night, Jesus Christ came into my cell. And I experienced his presence in a special way. And he said, every stone in this cell glowed like it was a precious stone. That's what it felt like, he says, to know the presence of God in the worst of circumstances. But then Moses says something else to God. Having already put the tent outside the tabernacle for the people to come and worship, having said to God, if you don't go with us, Lord, don't take us any further. Moses then said something else. He says in verse 16, for wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. So Moses says, this nation is a special nation. We are your people. And it's there has to be a special sense of the presence of God. We are a holy people. We are the chosen people. And we need to see that with the power of God in our midst. And God says to Moses, well, what do you want me to do? Verse 17, God says, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Now, here's a thing to notice, just in passing. One person can make a difference. Do you see this? There are 3-4 million people in this nation. But because of the closeness of God to Moses, because Moses was God's friend, Moses could pray a prayer and the whole nation be affected. Do you see that? Now, I want to pause and say this. Maybe you go home this evening or even this afternoon. And maybe you're the only Christian or the only spiritual person in your home. And everybody else is unsaved, rebellious, rejecting the presence of God, the power of God. And you say, there's nothing I can do. I try, but nobody listens. Well, Moses could have taken that attitude, couldn't he? He could have said, well, I've tried, God. I tried to lead this nation. I brought them through the Red Sea. I took them out of Egypt. I took them to Mount Sinai. And when I got there, they just walked away from God. They just ran away and turned to idolatry. And I'm sick of them. And God says, don't worry, Moses. I'm with you personally. You're my friend. I speak to you face to face. And you just have your little tent, Moses. And you and I can meet there, Moses, face to face. Well, Moses might have said, well, that'll do. That'll suit me. Let them go where they want to go. Let them stay where they want to stay. Anyway, I can't influence them. I've tried, but I despair of it. Maybe you're in that situation. And you're saying, well, I'm the only one that seems to be willing to know God more in my home, in the place I work. Well, Moses shows us here that one person, just one person, seeking God and God's help can become salt and light to a whole nation, can pray prayers that impact a whole generation of people, can influence millions. Just one person can be that salt and that light. And you know, at the end of the previous chapter, we noted, or the end of the previous section, that Joshua stayed in the tent. Do you remember? Close to the Lord. And I pointed out to you last week, when Moses died, Joshua took over. We read at the end of the life of Joshua, the nation served the Lord all the days of Joshua. One person made a difference. One person close to God can influence many, many people. And you know, I say this to you today. Don't despair. Maybe you have children who are not saved. Some of you even have grandchildren. And you're worried. And you're saying, well, how can I influence them? How can I touch their lives? You know, the best way you can touch their lives is be close to God yourself. The closer you get to God, the brighter the light will shine to them. Daniel was just one person in Babylon, do you remember? And yet all of Babylon knew Daniel. Just one person. And his testimony, his integrity, transcended empires. Because if you read the life of Daniel, Daniel became one of the most powerful men in Babylon, in the whole Babylonian Empire. But one night, the Babylonians were destroyed by the Persians. And Darius and Cyrus, they swept in with their armies, and they took over the Babylonians and killed all the leaders of Babylon and the king of Babylon. And in one night, just 24 hours, the Babylonians were replaced as the great superpower with the Medo-Persians. What happened to Daniel? The Persians, who lived hundreds of miles away, was their capital. They had heard hundreds of miles away about this godly man, this saint called Daniel. And when the Persians took over, they not only kept Daniel in the same job, they promoted him to the second in the kingdom, second most powerful man in the Persian Empire. Read it in Daniel chapter 6. Amazing, isn't it? Just one individual, godly man, close to God, and yet his impact went through millions and millions of lives. And here Moses says to God, I need to know God in a special way. He says in verse 18, I beseech thee. This is my request. God says, what do you want, Moses? I'll be with you. I'll be with Israel. Most of us at the end of verse 17 would have said, okay, that's enough. I'm going to be the leader until I die. Okay, I'll take that. You'll be with us until I pass away. Okay, I'll take that. I'll accept that. But not Moses. Because Moses goes a step further. Moses says this in verse 18. I beseech thee. That's just a way of saying, I'm pleading with you. I'm asking you from my heart is to beseech. He says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. Old Mr. Spurgeon said this. This is probably the greatest request any human has ever made of God. I think that's a good statement. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. You know, usually when God says to us, what do you want me to do for you? We have a long list of things we want done. Isn't that right? We treat God like a genie. You know the story, the children's story, where you rub the bottle and out pops the genie and he says, you've got 3 wishes. And you know, when we read that story, I don't know about you, but I'm sure it's true of you as well as me. We think to ourselves, I wonder what I would ask for. And we think maybe we should ask for long life or good health. If we're thinking very selflessly, we say, oh, our family would turn out well. But most of us are thinking, I would like a lot of possessions. I'd like a lot of money. And I would like a lot of long life, healthy life to enjoy all of those things. And I'd like to be very successful. And we kind of think of God in that way. You rub the bottle, and then God says, okay, I'm here to help you. The celestial Santa Claus, you know, give out whatever gifts you want. And God, in essence, says here to Moses, essentially says, you ask of me, what do you want, Moses? You said you want me to be with you. I said I'll be with you. My face will shine upon you and upon this nation. What else, Moses? And most of us, when God said a statement like that, an open question, we would have a long list of things. I want you to sort out the problems in my home. I want you to pay off my mortgage. I want you to do A and B and C for my children. Blah, 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 blah. Heal this person. Take care of this problem. I think if we're honest, most of us would have responded that way, wouldn't we? But not Moses. This is why Moses is so great. This is why Moses is such a great leader. This is why Moses is such a giant in the faith. Because Moses says this, what I want from you, God, to do my job for you in this nation, to lead this people to the promised land, he says, I need to know more of your glory. I need to know more of God. Now, Moses knows God better than anybody in the nation. I mean, he's just come from Mount Sinai. He's been at the top for 6 weeks with God. Moses is the guy that has a tent outside the whole camp where God meets him in the cloud every day. Moses is the guy who speaks and the Red Sea parts. The 10 plagues come down. And the manna comes. And the water from the rock comes. I mean, this is somebody. Moses is the most educated person in all of the nation. I pointed this out last week. The Egyptians were the greatest civilization in the world at that time. And Moses had the best education as Pharaoh's son. Moses probably is the most educated man on the earth at this time. That's not too strong a statement. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. I mean, this guy is somebody. And yet when God says, "What do you want from me, Moses?" The most educated, the man who's closest to God face to face, the man who's God's friend, the man who meets God every day in the tent, in the pillar of cloud that comes down into his tent, he says, "God, I want more of you. I need to know you more. I need to know your glory." Now, when I use the term the glory of God, and quoting from here, I suspect many of you are very confused. You're saying, "Well, what does that mean? Show me thy glory. Does it mean just let me see a big bright light? Or just make me feel a bit more giddy or happy inside? Is that what it means to show the glory of God? See the glory of God?" Well, let's see in verse 19. What does it mean? How does God reveal his glory? What does it mean to know more of the glory of God? God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." What's God saying? God says this: the glory of God is to know who he is. That's what he's saying. It's not a feeling. Although you may feel good if you're close to God. I'm not saying you won't have an emotion. But that's not what it essentially means to know more of the glory of God, to experience the glory of God, is to know more of who God is, how great he is. You know, we sing that hymn at the start, didn't we? "How great thou art." Well, when you experience more of the glory of God, you begin to understand just how great God is, how vast, how eternal, how wise, how powerful. You begin to understand his ways, how God deals with situations and people, how God rules this world. And he says something surprising. He says, "I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious, and show mercy unto whom I will show mercy." What's he saying there? He's saying, "Moses, part of my glory is to know that I am in control, that I am sovereign. I decide to be gracious to whom I want to be gracious. I decide to save who I want to save. I decide to punish who I want to punish. I'm God." And the more you know of the glory of God, the more you bow the knee and say, "God, you're in control. God, you're sovereign. Not me. Not my way. Your way." That's what it means to experience more and more of the glory of God. Now, let me just remind this once again. Moses had already experienced the glory of God in a way none of us in this room have ever experienced. He's already stood there before Pharaoh and seen the great miracles, the 10 plagues. He's seen the river Nile turn into blood. Moses has seen the Red Sea part and 4 million people go across it in one night. Amazing miracle. And then he's seen the Red Sea come back again and cover all the armies of Pharaoh. Moses has been 6 weeks at the top of Mount Sinai in the presence of God. So here's somebody who really knows God, who's really experienced God's power and God's blessing, who's seen God do amazing things. And yet he says to God, I need you more. I need to know more of you. I may be over 80 years of age. I may be experienced. I may be mature. I may be God's friend. I may speak to you every day as a friend speaks face to face. But I need to know more. Now, if Moses had to say that, how much more should we pray that? If Moses, who had seen what he has seen and experienced what he has seen, and Moses with all the natural gifts that he had, far more than any of us here have, if he was able and willing to pray a prayer like that, how much more should we be willing? Should we be on our knees and say, Lord, show me more of thy glory, thy power, thy presence? But let's wrap this up. Just notice this as well. In order to experience more of God's glory, Moses had to ask for it. Do you see that? You know, if you want to get electricity, you have to what? Plug into the power source. You can buy the most expensive equipment. If you buy the most expensive computer, maybe you buy one of these brand new Apple computers, laptops. They don't call them laptops anymore. They call them all these strange names, don't they? MacBook Pro or something like this to confuse you, to get you to pay more. Well, imagine you go for the most expensive little computer. What is it? $4,000, $5,000 just to buy one of the more expensive models. And you bring that home. And you gather your wife and your children around. You say, come, see what I bought here. I want to let you see this great piece of equipment. It's really impressive. And your children say, okay, show us. And you type on it. Nothing happens. And they say, no, you press the on button, Dad. Oh, okay, press the on button. Nothing happens. Still blank. $4,000 to look at a blank screen. And you say, but I paid $4,000. You take it back to the shop and you say, I paid $4,000 for this. I could have bought the one at $500. I could have bought the second-hand one at $100. Shows me the same. What will the shop assistant say to you? Did you plug it in to the power source? There's the secret. You might have the most expensive car in Singapore, but if there's no fuel in the tank, it won't go any further than the cheapest one. Isn't that right? What's the secret? The power. And Moses had all the natural gifts. He had all the experience with God. He had all the achievements that he had accomplished in 80-odd years of life with God. And yet Moses says, I can't get through the next 24 hours without God's power, God's presence. I need to know more of God's glory. I can't even stay at the same level I'm at right now. I need to go further. I need to know God better. And let me say this. You're not as strong as you think you are. And neither am I. You're not as wise as you think you are. And neither am I. You're not as self-sufficient as you think you are. And neither am I. We're all very weak and very vulnerable. I remember old Dr. Lloyd Jones, listening to him on an audio, and he said this, he's dead now. He said, a little virus that you can't even see with your eye can take you out of this world in 24 hours. How true. How weak, how vulnerable, how fragile we are. We mentioned last week, just two Sundays ago, outside this place, sitting there thinking they had many years to live, two ladies taken out into eternity in a moment of time. In a moment of time. And Moses here, despite all of his experience, all of his achievements, all of his natural gifts, despite his great position as the leader of 4 million people, I mean, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? Imagine. The only guy to see 10 plagues through his ministry. The only person in history to see the Red Sea parted. I mean, you could live off those achievements for a long time, couldn't you? And yet Moses says, that's not enough. I need more. I need to know God more. What does God say? Well, God say, no, Moses, you've had enough. I think you, Moses, I've been really good to you. I've allowed you to go from being a shepherd to the leader of Israel. I have let you see all these 10 plagues and the Red Sea parting. I've let you up at the top of Mount Sinai. And I think, Moses, you've had enough. Time for somebody else to get a little taste of power and glory and honor and more of me. Oh, if you ever think that about God, you're thinking about the wrong person. God is not stingy or mean. God is not cynical. The Bible says, no good gift will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Lord Jesus Christ told us, if you ask the Holy Spirit, he'll give it to you. If you ask for more of God's power, he'll give it to you. And God's response to Moses in verse 19, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. God says, Moses, you want to know more about me? You want to see more of my glory in your life? You want to experience more of who I am? Welcome, Moses. I'm always willing. I'm always able, 24 hours a day, to respond to such a request. I'm always delighted to hear such a prayer. I'm always willing to meet you and answer you and help you with such a request. You know, as fathers and mothers, there are times when our children irritate us. Isn't that right? In fact, I should put it a different way. There are many times. Not sometimes, many times. And what do we say when they keep asking and asking and asking? If we're feeling polite, we will say, later. If we're not so polite, we will say, go away. If we're feeling very, very impolite, we may just say, shut up. Don't bother me. I'm busy. Well, the good news is God is never like that. God is always able, always willing, always ready. Whenever you want to go closer to him, whenever you want to know more of his presence and his glory in your life, he says, welcome. In Ireland, we have a language, a native language, the Irish language. And we have two words in Irish, which often people put over the doors of their houses. Now, frankly speaking, they don't always mean the two words, but a lot of houses have these two words. And the two words are these, Amelia Faltye, in Irish. And it means this, a million welcomes. A million welcomes. Now, as I said, not everybody who puts it on their door welcomes everybody to the door. But it's almost like a superstition. And they put this word in Irish, a million welcomes, to say that the Irish people are very welcoming. If you come in as a stranger, we welcome you. Or even as a friend, we welcome you. Well, God says to Moses, and he says to you this morning, a billion welcomes. If you want to know me more, if you want to know more of my glory, a billion welcomes. I'm more than happy. I'm delighted to show more of my presence and my power to you. Now that must have been a great encouragement to Moses, this old man. Many years ago, a young shoe salesman, Dwight Lynam Moody, started children's meetings in Chicago. You've heard me tell the story. Mr. Moody, who was very successful, in fact, he really became the top shoe salesman of Chicago. And he became very, very wealthy. You say, how you can't become rich selling shoes? You can if you sell enough of them. And shoes were considered a great luxury in those days. And he became the top salesman. He was paid a huge bonus. And as he went round the city of Chicago, he saw all these children on the streets. Many of them uneducated, stealing, living, surviving by the skin of their teeth. And he said, we've got to reach these children. And he hired a big hall. And he fed them and he sang songs with them. And he said, well, I'm not educated. I'm not a preacher. I've never been to Bible college. I've never even been to any college. And Moody was semi-literate. He couldn't really write properly. He said, I could never be a minister. But I can reach these poor kids. And as he began to have these meetings, more and more children came. And then more of their parents started to come. Because the churches in those days were very wealthy and prestigious, and you had to pay for your pew. So when you came in, you paid the money in advance, and nobody else was allowed to sit in that whole row but your family. So the poor and the dirty and the run-down people, they were kept outside the church. They were not allowed into the church. And these street kids and then their parents, they started coming to Mr. Moody's church. And eventually the place was full. And Moody would get up and he would do his best from the Bible. He would preach the best sermon he could preach. And every now and then, one or two people would get converted. And Moody would say, well, thank God for that. Monday morning, he would go back to selling shoes again. Gathering up the money to hire the hall again the next Sunday to reach more people. Until one day, two old ladies came to his church. Very godly women. And they said to Mr. Moody, we have been watching you for a long time. We have been praying for you. You are a great salesman. You are good at gathering the children. But they said, there's something missing in your life, Mr. Moody. You don't have the power of God. And D.L. Moody was a very humble man, and he said, pray for me. He got down on his knees and he prayed with these two women that God would fill him with his power and that God would show him his glory. And he got up from that time of prayer with these two old women. And he said, I went to the church the next Sunday and I preached the same sermon. Same type of sermon that I preached before. But he said, this time, and from that day onwards, even though my sermons in terms of the content were essentially the same as before, he said, instead of one or two occasionally getting saved, every Sunday many, many people got converted. Hundreds were converted. And in a short time, the hundreds became thousands. And then other people started to hear of this uneducated shoe salesman from Chicago. And other cities in America began to call him and write to him and say, could you come and speak in our city? And then people heard about him in England and they said, can you come to England? And then one day when he was in England preaching and thousands of people were getting converted, some students wrote to him from Cambridge University. And they said, we would like you to come to Cambridge and have a mission here for the students of the university. And D.L. Moody said, I can't go there. I mean, I can't even speak English properly. And I couldn't go to one of the great universities of the world and stand before all of those educated people and all the professors. They would laugh at me. I don't mind, he says, going to London and speaking to the kids on the street or the orphans. I can talk to them, but not Cambridge University. And they kept writing to him and writing to him. And they said, God wants you to come here. We believe you're the man. And eventually he said, I'll come for a couple of days. Just hire a building and I'll come for a couple of days. And the first night he was there, the place was packed with students. Hundreds and hundreds of students from Cambridge University. Now many of them came to have a laugh. They had heard about this uneducated American. Now, of course, in those days, we're talking about the end of the 19th century, there was no television. There was no radio. So people didn't hear working class Americans speak very often because the only Americans that ever came over to England were the rich and the powerful from Boston and New York who could speak, who were Harvard educated. But none of them, or almost none of them, had ever heard an uneducated American speak, an illiterate American speak. And many of the students, they said, well, let's go down to hear this thick American guy talk. It'll be funny. And listen to him destroy and murder the Queen's English. And they went there to be entertained. And sure enough, when Moody got up to speak, he was very nervous. He read the scripture, began to preach. The students began to sneer. Listen, so uneducated. His English is so terrible. But the Holy Spirit began to work through him. And one by one, the Spirit of God began to speak to each student. And by the end of his time at Cambridge, hundreds of students were converted, including many of those who became great missionaries like C.T. Studd and others. Went off to China for the rest of their days, 40, 50 years as missionaries. All because an uneducated man knew the presence and the power and the glory of God. You see what can happen? If you let God use you. And Moses here, he's weak. He's an old man. Moses here has just come through a great crisis. He's seen thousands of Jews put to death, Israelites. He's watched his close friend and brother, Aaron, let God down. It's really hard for Moses. Really discouraging for Moses. He has seen the whole nation that he has been leading turn to idolatry. Can you imagine what a crisis this is for Moses? And now God says, Moses, I want you to bring them to the promised land. Moses says, God, I can't do it unless you're with me, unless your glory comes, unless I know you more. And God says, okay, Moses, I'll do it. And he says to Moses, you stand there at the rock and you hide in the rock and I'll pass by. You won't see me face to face, Moses, because no one can see God's face and survive. But he says, you'll see the shadow of me passing you. Many years ago, outside the city of Bristol, in a place called Cheddar Gorge. You ever heard of cheddar cheese? Well, cheddar cheese is made in Cheddar Gorge. And Cheddar Gorge is a valley dug into the side of the mountains of the Mendip Hills outside Bristol. And there's a preacher passing that way. We'll show the picture. Called Augustus Toplady. He was coming down this road on his way home to Bristol. As he came through this valley, a great storm broke out. And he went to the rock, and if you go to the next picture, one of the rocks, just there. He hid behind the rock from the rain and the wind and the lightning and the thunder with his horse. As he watched as the rain came down and the storm, and he was sheltered in the storm, the word suddenly came to him, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And he wrote those words, Augustus Toplady. And today we're going to sing them. That where you'll see the glory of God and the shelter of God, the refuge of God, is to get to the Rock of Ages. If you want to face 2020, if you want to face the next week with confidence, if you want to deal with all the problems that are coming your way, you have to get like Moses to the cleft in the rock and say, Lord, show me your glory. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for your goodness, for your word. We thank thee that old Moses wasn't willing to have half of God, wasn't willing to live off a few experiences with God, wasn't willing to simply trust his natural talents and gifts. And he had many natural talents. But Lord, when you said to him, What do you want from me, Moses? His only prayer was, Show me your glory. Give me more of God. Let me know him in a more intimate, special way. Reveal more of thy power, thy person to me. Father, may we all pray the same this week as we face an unknown future to us, but a known future to God. May we say, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Put us in the rock. Keep us in the rock until the storm passes by. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.